chapter 25. 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the women of Scripture. And, of course, we began with the first woman mentioned in Scripture, and that's Eve, the mother of all living. And if you weren't here for that, we have that on CD here at the front, or it's on our website. But you'd be profited by listening to that study about Eve, God's ideal woman. She's the prototype for all other women. Now, as I told you, there's over 100, close to 200 women in Scripture. Some are named and many are unnamed. But for this series, I'm just going to give you a few, just a handful of the more prominent women in Scripture. And again, I hope you can see the importance for this type of study. God put the stories of these women in His Word for a reason, and we can learn from it. So we looked at Eve the week before last. And tonight, if you're taking notes, we're going to look at the Abigail. She's one of the more well-known women in Scripture. But my, she had a testimony. So we're going to look at her story as we find it in the Old Testament. So if you turn there, 1 Samuel 25, we're going to dive into what the Lord said about Abigail. If you want to make some general notes here, the name Abigail means a father's joy. A father's delight or a father's joy. That's what the name Abigail means. Ab, A-B, that prefix. Remember Abba, father in the New Testament? So Abigail means the father's joy or a father's delight. And I have my own Abigail here tonight. She's turning red because I'm going to be saying her name a lot in the sermon tonight. She is her father's delight. And joy. That's what her name means, Abigail, is a father's joy or a father's delight. She's mentioned 14 times in Scripture. That's significant. She appears in the following references, and I don't expect you to get these down, but you see her in 1 Samuel 25, you see her in 2 Samuel 3, she shows up again in 1 Samuel 27, 1 Samuel 30, 2 Samuel 2, and 1 Chronicles 3. So she appears in the historical books of the Old Testament. And again, she's mentioned 14 times. She's the her first husband was a man named Nabal, but after his death, she married King David. That's significant. So her first husband was a man named Nabal. We're going to read about him tonight. But if you're marking this down, his name means a fool. N-A-B-A-L, Nabal, his name means a fool. What do you think his mother had against him when she named him? I mean, brother, what a thing to have your mother give you a name fool. But that's what his name means. So you see, you have an unequal yoke here. You got the wife, her name means a father's joy. Then you got a husband, his name means a fool. You see how important it is for you to be equally yoked? There's a spiritual application there. I've had to turn a couple of down. I've never conducted a wedding ceremony where you have a lost person marrying a saved person. What you're doing is they're being unequally yoked together, and that causes problems. It certainly caused problems here with Nabal and Abigail, but her first husband was Nabal. He was a wealthy man. Nabal was wealthy, but he was a tyrant. He was an evil man. Of course, God took care of Nabal, as we'll see in a minute. Then she married King David, and she was one of David's 8 wives. How would you think about that, ladies? But she was one of 8. Now, make sure you get this. She was number 3 in chronology. That's going to be important in just a little while. But David had 8 wives altogether. Abigail was number 3. His first wife was Michal. You remember that? That was Saul's daughter. His second wife was Bathsheba. We know her story. And then you have Abigail, the third wife of David. Then you have Ahinoam. That's the fourth wife of David. Then you have Micah. That's the fifth wife of David. Haggith is the sixth wife of David. Abital is the seventh wife of David. And then Eglah is the 8th wife of David. What a time keeping track of your anniversaries. But, you know, he didn't have as bad as Solomon. Solomon had 700 wives. So I don't know what these fellows were. I think they were just glutton for punishment. I don't know what the case was. But more than one wife is too many for anybody. Amen. And I've heard some folks use that. Some of the Mormons will use that Old Testament as a justification for having more than one wife. And they'll point you back to David and Solomon. And here's the truth about it. Yes, they did have more than one wife, but find any verse where God ever approved of it. And in every instance, it caused them trouble. I don't care what who the man was. Every instance you find a man having more than one wife, it causes some type of trouble and some type of friction in that home. And that's why God just brought one woman to one man. So you see, Abigail here is one of David's eight wives, and she was number three. Now, look at the text here, 1 Samuel 25. Here's where we're introduced to this woman. I'm going to read just a few verses. We're going to be skipping around in this chapter, but try to follow along. And we're looking tonight at some lessons from the life of Abigail. Verse 1, "And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance." So she had brains and beauty. It's rare to find both those sometime in the same person. Moving right along here. "And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish." That word means he was a brute. He was brutish, very a violent type of man, and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. "And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name." Here's what's happened so far. David not yet had been made king. And he's still a fugitive, if you will. He's still running from Saul. And one of the ways David and his men made their living was they would offer themselves and their services to be sort of a bodyguard to these men that own large herds. What I mean by that is, at a certain time of the year, Nabal would bring his sheep and shear them, and as many of the owners of the herds would do at that time, and they would contract out these individual groups of men to sort of stand watch while they were shearing the sheep so that no thieves or robbers would come and seek to carry the sheep away or the wool. So what you have happening here is Nabal, he's out shearing his sheep, and David sends his men to sort of form a perimeter around that whole operation. So when the operation's over and when the sheep have been sheared, David now says to his young men, now go to Nabal, tell him that the job's done, he can pay us now. You see, David was expecting something in return because David's men had protected the shearers of Nabal, and now it's time to pay up. So David sends this delegation of men. Look in verse number 6. "And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David." So he's sending an invoice here, really, to Nabal. He's saying, we protected your men. They've been able to do the work of shearing. Now, would you mind paying up? It's how David financed his campaigns before he was king. Then verse 7, "And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and ceased." Here's the conflict, verse 10. "And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give unto men whom I know not whence they be?" Nabal said, who's David? Who are you? You really expect me just to give you of my provision? I don't know this David. I don't know this son of Jesse. Nabal's saying, as far as I know, he's just a runaway slave trying to fleece me, so to speak. So he wouldn't pay up. Nabal said, I'm not paying. Verse 12, so David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. David was an impulsive man. Can you see that here? Because Nabal slighted him, David mobilizes 400 men to go after one man. Seems like a little bit of overkill, doesn't it? Isn't that like dynamiting your house to kill a rat? I mean, yeah, you take care of the rat, but you take care of your house too. You got to be careful about reacting to a situation in anger. If Abigail had not come along when she did, David would have stormed Nabal in his house and would have killed Nabal, all because David was slighted. David would have been guilty of taking vengeance on a man, and I don't believe God would have ever used David the way he did had there not been an Abigail in this story. David's anger at this point would have been an unrighteous anger, as we'll see in just a minute. I've been asked the question, how do you know when your anger is righteous versus unrighteous anger? Anger itself is not a bad thing if it's the right kind of anger. Didn't the Bible say, be ye angry and sin not? Jesus was angry. So much so, I don't have to remind you of what he did there. They were selling and making profit in the temple. He went outside and made a scourge of ropes and ran them out. Wouldn't you like to see that? I mean, can you see the fire flashing in our Savior's eyes? He was angry for the right reason. Here's the best answer I can give you on how to know whether or not your anger is righteous. A good rule of thumb is, if you're angry because of injustice done against you personally, that's usually unrighteous anger. But if you're angry for an injustice done against someone else, that's righteous anger. I hope you see the difference. The Lord was angry with those men because they had made his father's house a den of thieves. So there's some things you ought to be angry about. But if I were to take a poll on it, I would say that what has made most of us in this room the angriest in the last 24 hours would probably be when somebody didn't give us what we thought we had coming. Oh, me, amen. So you got to be careful. The Lord, now, he was angry when something was done against his father's judgment and righteousness, but the Lord never railed back when they plucked his beard or when they pierced his hands. You see the difference? Who has the injustice been done against? Should you be angry over the abortion rate? Yes, you should be. That's something to be angry about. Should you get angry and blow up at somebody cutting you off in traffic? There's a difference. Amen. Be angry and sin not. So back to the text here. David was angry. Verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. I'm going to skip through this just for time's sake, but one of the servants of Nabal gets wind that there's an army of 400 men coming. And this servant goes to Nabal's wife, Abigail, and says, listen, madam, we've got a situation here. There's 400 men coming down the plain to take the life of your husband and to kill all the men in the household. So they give this news to Abigail, and she gets on the job here of going out to confront David. Let's read on down what she says. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met him. Can you see the scene here? Got these 400 men charging full speed ahead. David's at the head of the company, and they're headed to Nabal's house. They're going to take what they have coming to them. And then you see this little lady coming out, riding on with her processional, and she confronts David head on. And read the rest of the chapter for yourself tonight. But what she does, she gets down in front of David, bows herself to the ground, and basically she says, David, don't do this. I realize my husband's done you wrong. I realize my husband is a fool. In fact, she refers to his name here in just a minute. She said, but David, you would not be justified in taking vengeance upon my husband. And she talks some reason into David. Look a little further in the chapter at the outcome of that conversation. Verse 25, "Let not my Lord," now she's talking to David, "I pray thee, reward this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is," what's the next three words? "So is he." That's something for your wife to say about you, isn't it? She said, "As his name is, so is he." Remember what his name meant? Fool. So she's saying about her husband, "David, don't forget his name. He's a fool. I understand it." Verse number 26, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from," here's the key, "avenging thyself with thine own hand." Vengeance is a righteous thing, folks, if it's administered by the hand of God, amen, not by the hand of men. Vengeance belongeth to the Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, justice is something God does allow us to administer in the justice system. When you talk about vengeance, however, that's something that belongs to the Lord only. And Abigail knew that. And she said, "David, don't attempt to get vengeance for yourself." Verse number 27, "And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord." She's saying, "Here's some food. I brought food. Take, eat of it. Give to your young men. And let's call it even." Now, she knew how to get to David's heart, didn't she? What's the old saying? The quickest man to a man's heart is his stomach. What'd she bring to meet him out there? Food. And a lot of it. So the situation was diffused. And David praised the Lord for Abigail's counsel. Look at verse 32. "And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me." Now, what about old Nabal? What happened to him? Verse number 36. "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone." Then finally, verse 38, "And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, and he died." So Nabal did lose his life, but not at the hand of David. That was all because of Abigail's intercession. We all clear on what's happened so far? You see David going to avenge himself on this Nabal. Abigail comes out with this entourage of food, says, "Don't do this. My husband's a foolish man." Some folks may think that she's committing treason against her husband. On the contrary, she was saving her husband's life. Right. She came out to stop David so that he wouldn't go kill her husband. So see, she was loyal to him. Even though she didn't agree with what he had done, she was loyal to her husband Nabal. We all see that. And when you marry, for better or worse, that's what you mean. I mean, she knew her husband was a fool, but she didn't want him to be killed. She went out and made peace between David and Nabal. And, of course, God got vengeance on Nabal. Most folks believe Nabal had a stroke or a heart attack, because the Bible said here that his heart died within him and he became as a stone. And then God let him live 10 more days in that sort of comatose condition. Then God killed him on the 10th day. Now, what about Abigail? What do we see concerning her life? If you want to mark this down somewhere, Abigail's life can be encapsulated in one verse of the New Testament. It's Matthew 5:9, and the verse says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Yeah. If Abigail was anything, she was a peacemaker. We need peacemakers in this world. Do you know the Lord didn't tell us that the peacekeepers are blessed? He said the peacemakers are blessed. You know why that's so? Because if there's going to be peace, you have to make it. Because there is naturally not any peace. Look at our country being torn apart internally. No peace. So Abigail was a peacemaker. And I want to just give you a few things about her as it relates to peace. And let's learn some lessons here. First of all, notice she was proactive. She wasn't reactive. How many of you have made mistakes by being reactive? In other words, you always react after something's been done to you. But she was proactive. She made the first step to peace. She didn't sit at home and wait around to see how it was going to turn out. She made a conscious effort to diffuse the situation before it got out of hand. Ladies, look at what she brought here. She brought 200 loaves of bread. Now, this wasn't like she just put a casserole in the oven, you know, and brought it down to him. This was a major undertaking. 200 loaves of bread and, of course, everything else that went with it. Abigail, here's the point. She made peace at great expense to herself. She was willing to sacrifice to make peace. Don't you think this was quite a venture for Abigail? Get all of this food together, and she got her servants together. She went out to meet a band of marauders that she had never met before. She was taking her life into her own hands in many ways, but yet she knew she had to go defuse the situation and be a peacemaker. Again, the Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Let me give you some things Abigail risked here to have peace. Number one, she could have David could have taken his wrath out on her and killed her. She was Nabal's wife, wasn't she? David could have said, for all she knew, "All right, I'll just kill you. Maybe I'll carry you away captive. I'll get to Nabal one way or the other." She had no promise that he wouldn't do harm to her when she came down to meet him. She had no promise. She risked quite a bit. Here's how also she risked. She risked getting the wrath of her husband when she got back home. She didn't tell Nabal what she was going to do. But if things had gone differently and he had sobered up and found out what she had done, he could have taken his wrath out upon her. What do you mean giving all this food to this David character? Why didn't you come and consult me about it? You see, how many of you see the risk she took? Potentially could have been bad for Abigail. But she knew she had to make the peace if it was possible. And I tell you this, folks, peace always comes at some type of sacrifice. Amen. I want you to turn to a verse that shows us this clearer than any other, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. The point's simple. The job of a peacekeeper is a difficult one, and it will include some sacrifice. And the greatest example of this principle is what it cost our Lord to make peace. What did it cost Jesus Christ so that I might be at peace with God? Colossians chapter 1, verse number 20. Colossians 1:20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross." Pretty expensive peace, isn't it? If it took the blood of Jesus Christ to make peace, that's pretty expensive peace. Are you thankful for the fact that if you're born again, you're at peace with God? Amen. If there's one enemy you don't want to have, folks, it's the Lord. Right. You don't want to die at war with God. The lost man's at war with God all of his life, and he dies at war with God. The Bible teaches for the lost man, he didn't have to wait till he dies to experience the wrath of God. The book of John says the wrath of God abides already on the lost man. Amen. I hope nobody's here like that, but if you're here and you're lost tonight, the wrath of God's abiding on you now, and you and God are at different ends. But when you trust Christ as Savior, there's a ceasefire, and the war's over. Peace is made, but it comes at a price. Now, going back to Abigail here, there was a price she had to pay. And I want to be a peacemaker. I mean that here. Let's take it for a church setting or in your home. We need people who are going to make it their business to be peacemakers. The church needs peacemakers. Your home needs peacemakers. Your business, where you work, need peacemakers. And if you're a born-again believer, you're supposed to be the one that makes it. The job falls to you. I want to warn you, it's always going to come at a price. Peace was not cheap for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it sure wasn't cheap to Abigail. Now you say, what are you talking about here, peace being expensive? What price do I have to pay to be a peacemaker? You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read to you from Genesis 13. Here's an example. How many of you remember when Abraham and Lot were sojourning together and they both were increased in their livestock, so much so that the day came they couldn't share the fields any longer. There was just no room for both the herds. And so Abraham and Lot had a little conference and they were going to have to go their separate ways because the land wouldn't hold them anymore. Abraham, being the elder, by rights, he was to make the choice on which land he wanted. Abraham was the elder. We're all together? Amen. So he could have said to Lot, "I'm going to go this way, you go that way." That's how it was supposed to have been done. But Abraham, a type of God the Father, gave up that right. Genesis chapter 13, I'm going to read it for you here. But if you want the reference, it's in verse 7. Genesis 13, verse 7. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. That last phrase used to puzzle me a little. It's almost out of nowhere God puts this phrase in here, and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Here he tells us about Abraham and Lot and their strife. Who cares about where the Perizzites live? And then the Lord gave me some light on that. The Lord was showing me that the lost were watching. The Perizzites didn't know the Lord God of Israel. And the Perizzites lived in the same land, and they could see Abraham and Lot striving and their herdsmen striving. Folks, do you know why Christians must be at peace among themselves? Because you got the lost people watching.
Amen.
And if the lost people see God's people bickering and fighting, Amen. What kind of testimony is that? So there was a strife here, and then the Lord said, the Perizzite dwelled in the land. Look at verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. You know what Abraham's doing here, folks? He's playing the role of a peacemaker. Abraham says to Lot, let's don't fight. The lost are watching us. We're brethren. We're to be in harmony. We're to be in accord. Verse number 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. Here's the key. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. See what Abraham did to have peace? He gave up his own right. He said, Lot, you make the first choice. I'll take whatever's left. You see, Abraham knew that for peace to be made, it was going to have to come at a price. And if you're to be the peacemaker, that's going to cost you some things. Do you know you may have to sacrifice your pride sometimes to be a peacemaker?
Amen.
You ever had to do it?
Yeah.
You ever been, you know you've been in the right, and it's not your fault, it's not been your fault, the strife has not been something that you've caused,
No.
But to be the peacemaker, you've had to humble yourself, and what's the phrase down south? Eat some crow, is that how it goes? You see? But if you're not willing to be humbled, you'll never be used of God as a peacemaker. You can say, well, it's not my fault. If they want peace, let them come to me. No, that's not the Christian way. Didn't the Lord say, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has aught against thee, you're to leave your gift and go make it right with your brother?
Amen.
Now, I'm trying to get out of that sometimes. I've tried to think, well, Lord, I don't have anything in my heart against anybody. I'm okay. That's not what the Scripture said. The Scripture said if anybody has anything in their heart toward you, that's tough, folks. Amen?
Amen.
Because my heart can be right with you. But if I know that your heart's not right with me, I'm to humble myself and come to you and say, let's make peace.
Amen.
Let's have peace. And some Christians that are too proud, they'll never do that. But Abigail was a peacemaker. Abraham was a peacemaker. He could have said to Lot, here's what I choose. You go the other way. Lot didn't have any recourse to it. He was the younger. But peace always comes at a price of personal sacrifice. Now, go back there to 1 Samuel 25. What did it cost Abigail to be a mediator? What did it cost her to bring peace? And I know I'm laboring on this, but it's because it's important. We need peacemakers. And it's going to come at a price. We've all been part of churches and maybe been part of families or you've been at the workplace where there's strife. It's not an enjoyable place to be. It's not an enjoyable place to be. I don't want a church full of strife. I don't want to have a home with strife. I want peace. You ever wonder why they call church buildings sanctuaries? You don't hear it much anymore, but that's a good old word to use. A sanctuary is someplace you can be at rest.
That's right.
And you can be preserved and you can be at peace. And I hope this place remains a sanctuary.
Amen.
A place we can come to and take a deep breath and enjoy ourselves while we're here. Because back out in the world, that's where the strife is. So peace. Look what Abigail did. Number one, it took carefully chosen words. She had to use her words right. If you're going to be a peacemaker, let me warn you, you're going to have to choose your words wisely. Look in 1 Samuel 25 and see what she did here. Verse number 23. 1 Samuel 25, where we start, verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be." Now, she really, in many ways, didn't have a dog in the fight. She hadn't scorned David. And as far as she was concerned, she could have sat back and let David come on through and take care of her husband, and she would have been free to find a better man who wasn't a fool. But that's not the way it was. She came to him and she said, verse 24, "I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid." How are your words? If you want to be a peacemaker, you've got to be careful of what you say, and sometimes even more importantly, how you say it. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, listen to what the scripture said. "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." You know, you can say some pretty hard things to folks if you say it in the right way and they know you care about them. Look at these words Abigail used. She used words of humility and she humbled herself. She didn't have to. She's the one that opened her mouth first. You see that? She lighted off the ass. That gives me the idea she jumped off that thing. She knew that peace had to be made, and she wasn't going to wait for the thing, you know, keep your arms in the cart till it comes to a complete stop. Not her. She jumped off, brother, and before David could say a word, she fell down at his feet and said, "Let this iniquity be on me." Now, brother, that's a picture of humility, isn't it? She got down and humbled herself. And if you're going to be a peacemaking Christian, you've got to ask the Lord to crucify your pride, and you've got to be willing to be humbled to make peace. Is peace worth the sacrifice? I think it is. Talk about humiliation. I don't even like to say it, and even worse to have to think about it, but we look at crosses. We got a cross here and up on the building here. But those crosses are very sterilized crosses. That's the cross you see for public consumption. Look at the real thing, brother. And you see our Savior on rough-hewn wood, hanging naked. It's about the most shameful thing you can do to a man is to hang him up with no clothes on, let people walk by and mock and laugh at him. That's our Savior. Was peace important to him? Did him allow himself to be humiliated that way? Yes, it was. If you're going to be a peacemaker, you've got to be willing to humble yourself. He did. I don't know if you see it here, but when she bowed down to David, I don't think that bowing down at the feet of anybody was something Abigail had been used to doing. She was a woman of means. I mean, she was married to a wealthy man. I mean, I'm sure she didn't make it her practice of bowing down to people, but she bowed down at the feet of David. She humbled herself. You know what takes just about, I can't think of many things that take more humility than for you to go bow down at the feet of your enemy and take the blame, take the heat, and say, "Let us have peace." You ever had to do it? I'm not going to ask you to share your personal testimony, but it's a humbling thing to go to somebody that has something against you and say, "I'll take the blame. I'll bear the iniquity. Let's just have peace." I don't know of very many things that most men would rather cut their right hand off than have to do that. I think it may be more a little easier for ladies, but men, we're stubborn. And but must be done. Thank you for the limited number of amens on that statement. I'm going to move on from this now, but I have to say this. I've met more than a few people who thrive on conflict.
Yes.
I've got a couple of folks in my extended family. I hate to say it, but some folks are just not happy unless something's stirred up.
That's right.
And if there's no present conflict, they'll make sure one shows up. They have to start it themselves. That's not the kind of Christian that pleases the Lord. Remember what Abigail's name means? Her father's joy. If you want to be your heavenly father's joy, be a person who makes peace. I mean, be a peacemaker. But some folks, God help them. If you refuse to make peace, you'll never be the joy of your father. Now, moving on. Go back to 1 Samuel 25. I've only got three things for you tonight about Abigail. Number one, she was a peacemaker, and it cost her, and she was willing to pay. Number two, Abigail had the wisdom to see what David's actions would do to his future. David was just thinking about vengeance. He was just thinking about the here and the now. I'm going to kill Nabal. I'll feel better about the injustice. But Abigail comes along and she says, David, wait a minute. You've got to think about what this action's going to do down the road for you. And do you know if the devil can get you blinded to anything, he'll get you blinded to the consequences of your actions? You'll be so focused on the immediate, getting vengeance. I'm going to get even if it's the last thing I do. But the devil doesn't want you to see how that thing's going to affect your tomorrow and your next week and your next month and your next year. Look at what Abigail said to him. Verse 26. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath wrought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. Notice verse 28. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord, she's talking about David, a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Abigail says, David, you're going to be a king. Now, he had already been anointed some years earlier. And Abigail said, David, God's going to bless you and give you a sure and secure house. Don't let this issue with Nabal tarnish what God's going to do for you in the future. David was blind to what his action would have done to his kingship. But Abigail said to him, don't kill Nabal. God will bless you. Don't kill Nabal. God will set your house up and he'll secure your posterity, but don't throw it away just for a few moments of satisfaction, of revenge. And folks, that's what the Holy Spirit will do for you if you'll let him. When you're about to do something you shouldn't do, when you're about to give in to temptation, how many of you realize that there's a split second of pause? Right there before you do it, or before you think it, or whatever the case may be. You know what that pause is? That's the Holy Spirit trying to get your attention and right. Cause you to stop right there and look at the consequences of this action. Amen. So in this point here, folks, Abigail is the type of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, what number did Abigail fall into of those eight wives?
Three.
Number three, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, if you're a born-again child of God, he lives within you. And he'll do for you what Abigail did to David. He'll try to get your attention and say, you better think about what you're doing here. But he can be resisted. He can be quenched. But Abigail stopped and confronted David. Aren't you glad? When you look back on times in your life when God kept you from sinning.
Amen.
Aren't you glad when he gave you the power to overcome that temptation?
Amen.
Isn't that a blessing, folks? You know what the Holy Spirit did to you in that moment? He did for you what Abigail did to David. And he said, think about how this is going to affect your future. Think about it. And he confronted her. Most folks are blind to Galatians 6:9. You know what Galatians 6:9 tells us? Whatsoever, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. The devil wants you to forget that verse. When it comes time to iniquity, he doesn't want you to see it. But how few Christians have enough wisdom and discernment to look at how their actions today are going to affect their tomorrows. Abigail's the type of the Holy Spirit. He'll tell you what to say, when to say it. I want to give you this finally. We'll be finished. Go back to 1 Samuel 25 here. Here's the third lesson about Abigail. And I marvel at her on this point. Abigail knew when to speak and when to be silent. You study her here. She had to make a decision on at least three occasions. Do I say something or do I remain silent? Look at what the text here, verse 36. 1 Samuel 25:36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Notice, wherefore she told him nothing. That woman had enough discernment to know she couldn't speak to Nabal in the condition he was in. She had enough wisdom to know it's best to just let him sleep it off and tell him in the morning. That's not the first time she made that decision. Go back in this same chapter and look at verse 19. And she said unto her servants, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. She didn't tell him before she went. Now, I don't think this was treachery. I don't think this was her being sneaky or vindictive. I think she just had enough wisdom to know there's some things I'm going to have to just keep in until a little later. So on two different occasions, she knew it's best for her to keep silent. But on the third occasion, when it came to speaking to David, she knew she couldn't keep silent. She had to go confront him. And as we conclude this study about Abigail, I want you to think about something. A great deal of your trouble in this life has come from you keeping silent when you should have spoken, or from you speaking when you should have kept silent. And Abigail knew when to talk and when to be quiet. Do you? Do I? I've not learned at all, but when you talk as much as a preacher or a pastor talks, you're just, by the law of averages, you're bound to say something at the wrong time in the wrong place.
Right.
Or you're bound at some point not to say anything when you should have said something. And that goes with all of you, however.
Amen.
You ever said something and the moment it left your lips, you wished God give you an instant recall? You know you shouldn't have said it? Or said it that way? Abigail knew when to speak, when to keep silent. Listen to this from Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7. A time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Abigail knew when to do what. Now, we conclude here. I want to give you two lessons God given me about knowing when to speak, when to be silent. Number one, just because it's the truth does not mean it has to be spoken.
Amen.
Just because something is true, folks, does not mean you have to say it. Now, I'm not saying be deceptive. There's no deception in just keeping quiet. And I can prove it to you. Turn to the New Testament. Our Lord himself was interrogated on more than one occasion, and he didn't say anything back to him. Was he being deceptive? No. He just knew that just because it was truth doesn't mean it has to be said. And some folks go off on this. I've had folks say to me, well, it's true.
Right.
You know, they say something hurtful about somebody or, well, it's true. Well, so what if it's true? Wouldn't we all go out of here tonight loving each other if we all stood up and told the truth about something we don't like about each other? Well, it's true. You know, you got an ugly tie. I don't like the way you combed your hair. Well, it's true. Well, isn't that comforting? But folks, the truth is, Abigail here was a wise woman. She knew when to speak, when to keep silent. Now, look at what the Lord did here. Luke 23, I'll read it for you. Luke 23, verse 9. Then he questioned him with many words. This is talking about Herod when he examined our Lord. It said, then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus didn't respond to Herod. Now, the Lord, he could only tell the truth. Amen? He couldn't lie. So everything that ever come out of the lips of our Savior was truth. But the Lord didn't answer Herod. There's one occasion when Pilate said to the Lord, what is truth? Jesus didn't answer him either. So learn this. Just because something's true does not mean it has to be spoken. That's one thing I've learned the hard way. Here's something else I've learned. Very often, the first words that come to your mind are the wrong ones. When you're in a conflict or a trouble, I'm not saying every time, but very often in a difficult situation or when anger is involved, the first words that come to your mind are usually not the ones you want to use. And I'm not talking about curse words. You know what I mean, right? I'm talking about curse words. I'm talking about just the first reaction, usually the wrong one. Say, why is that? You've still got an old nature. You've still got an old man living inside. Amen?
Yeah.
If you're not careful, he rises up. What do you do in those cases? That's when you step back and you say, Lord, help me to know how to answer this. I've learned there's no shame in telling somebody, I'll answer you when I've prayed about it. Somehow or another, at least preachers, I guess, I mean, we got three or four of them here. Sometimes we think we have to give everybody an immediate answer or we're not doing our job. You can get into trouble with that kind of attitude. Sometimes you don't have an answer. And in the flesh, I'm talking about anybody here, your impulse. I've learned you can get in a lot of trouble by acting on impulse or by answering somebody on impulse. Luke 12, verse 12, I want to leave you with this. Luke 12, 12, Jesus said, "For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say." Amen. Abigail knew when to speak. She knew when to keep silent. And there's no shame in pausing before you answer somebody and saying, "Let me pray about it. Let me just take a little while to pray about this, and I'll get back to you with an answer." Abigail was a wise woman, wasn't she? She made the decision, "I'm not going to speak at this point." And then she said, "I'm going to have to speak at this point." And you go just as far off the left as you can off to the right.
That's right.
Know when to be silent, know when to speak. So this is quite a woman here. We're going to close the book on Abigail tonight. But after looking at something about her life, I can see why her name now means the Father's joy. And I want to do this. I want to give a...